Father, thank you. Again, God, you show yourself as a God who knows our problems, our struggles, our fears, our anxieties, our doubts, before we even recognize we have those things, and you provide an answer, a way of relief, a way of strength. God, you know the struggles we're going to face tomorrow, and you are preparing us today. Most of the time, we don't even know you're preparing us. But God, you are, and you're faithful. We just thank you for that, God. And we've seen it time and time again in this church where you will encourage someone to take a stand and share a testimony or even sing a song. And in their own heart and in their own mind, they don't even know that you're preparing them for tomorrow's trouble. God, you love us enough to make sure that everything that comes into our life, Lord, you provide a way through. Sometimes a way out, sometimes a way over, but always a way through that draws us closer to you, to rely more on you. Tonight, as we get into your word, once again, Father, may your word get into us. May it have your effect in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two passages I want you to find in your Bibles. Shannon talked about Stephen. That's in Acts chapter 7. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8. And then in the Old Testament, go all the way back to the beginning of your book and find Exodus chapter 1. And if you want to put two fingers in there, we're going to do that. Been interesting to get to go out and talk to people all around the area. Got to go out to the other side of Mount Vernon this week and share with a gentleman and get to know him and start to disciple in his life and what God is doing. And I get to have conversations with all kinds of different people. And again, after the morning service, I got to stand here and have another conversation with a brother in Christ. And it always centers on the last couple of weeks. This theme comes back into my mind. How does God take his message, the gospel, and how does he sow it in this world? What is God's method for taking his message around the world? What is the thing that God uses the most? And so I'm having these conversations with people all over the place. And of course, being a church leader, I get a lot of mail and paraphernalia, and I get to talk to a lot of other church leaders and pastors. And for many years, there has been a church, a program, if you will, put together in the church that wants to put people in small groups. The idea is if we put people in small groups that have like influences in their life and have a lot of different things, a lot of things in common together, then they're more comfortable and they will be more likely to share with one another. And so there's a church program that is about kingdom growth and church growth and all these things of, well, let's get small groups put together of people with all these like interests, and they'll get to grow together and they'll be comfortable doing that. And within the church, there's this mentality that goes on in the modern day Christian's life. It's, I need to find a church that fits me, that has my style of worship that speaks to me, and my style of teaching that really gets me, and feeds me well. And I need to be around people who are like-minded, kind of the same age. I mean, how many times have we heard when we go out on visits with people, I there's not enough young couples, or now there's too many young, there's not enough old people, there's not enough hymns, there's not enough this. So I need to find this place where God can speak to me, because this is how I get fed and all these things. So there's this mentality in the church that I have a style of worship, I have a style of teaching, or I need people with similar likes or dislikes or similar hobbies or backgrounds that I can relate to. And the idea is of the church, if we can mold the program to fit what the people are wanting, then, man, that'd be like a match made in heaven. It would work. And that's what is driving a lot of churches today. It's a driving program that is coming down from denominational levels. It's coming down from state and national levels on, here's how you can grow your church. Here's how you can reach these types of people. And the mentality in the pews is the same thing. I need. So the idea is, if you can put the two together, man, you're going to have an explosion of growth. Doesn't that sound like a good plan? Problem is, it's not a Bible plan. It is absolutely, you will be very hard-pressed to find any of those ideas used by God. It's amazing how we get away from biblical examples of how to do church, how to be church. What the heck is church supposed to be like? So tonight I just want to look at two, maybe three if we have time to look at a couple of biblical examples of how God gets his job done. And I just want to share with you tonight that this is not a new message. These two little books, both of them first printed in 1915, and according to this one, I mean, this was the first edition, I guess. These two little books have been out on the coffee table in the gathering place since the furniture was put out there a little over a year ago. They've been on there, and I've dusted them, and I've picked them up, and I've moved them around a dozen times. Tonight, I just went out there before everybody got here. I sat down. My wife was in here playing the piano. She calls it tinkling on the ivories, and I giggle at that. Playing the piano, I sat down with a cup of coffee. I saw these two books. I thought, well, what are those? What? And I picked it up, and this one is called Studies in the New Testament. And I went, oh, wow. And I opened the front thing here, and here's this little lady's name, or guy's name, and his wife's name, Carl Schneider, Mrs. Carl Schneider, of Irving, Illinois. That's what they wrote in there. And Nashville, Tennessee, Sunday School Board of Southern Baptist Convention, 1915. Flip through a couple pages, and over here on one page, she wrote this day, or somebody wrote the date, the devotion, Tuesday, March 6, 1923. And I went, wow, this is, I started reading, and I thought, well, I wonder what he says about Acts chapter 8. And I flipped over to Acts chapter 8, and I just did a few little readings of down here. I went, what he said back in 1915, I wrote down in my notes right here. Before I even picked up this book. So I was asking Julie if these were his books and everything, and how cool it is that over 100 years ago, we're right at 100 years ago, God already had this message. It's nothing new. Then I picked up the other book, and it's Old Testament. And I swear, it was the most amazing thing. Old Testament, wow, that's cool. Opened up to this page right here. Benefits of captivity. And I started reading through, and I went, this dude Burroughs and this dude Robertson, they're smart. They think like me. No, God has got this great, awesome plan that travels time and goes beyond time and works every single time to build his kingdom, to take his message from place to place. In Exodus chapter 1, I don't remember who it was tonight that was talked about. Suzanne talked about Joseph. In Exodus chapter 1, I'm going to skip the first couple verses there because it says all these people. Verse 6, Joseph. Joseph was great in Egypt, but now he's dead. Remember Joseph took over? I mean, this is Joseph, had a lot of, but then took over and, I mean, made a name for him, himself, his people, even Egypt. But Joseph dies in verse 6, all his brothers and all that generation. But there arose another generation of Israelites. The children of Israel, in verse 7, continued to be fruitful, and they increased abundantly, and they multiplied, and they grew exceedingly mighty. And the land, Egypt, was filled with Israelites, he says. Now, verse 8, a new king comes and takes over. He's the new king of Egypt. He did not know Joseph. He did not know the ways of Joseph. And he said to his people, hey, check this out. The people, the children of Israel, they are more abundant and they are more mighty than we. We need to deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply more. And as it would happen, in the event of war, they would join our enemies, fight against us. So, get up, let's go. Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over the Israelites to afflict them with burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. The more they afflicted, look at verse 12, the more the Egyptians afflicted the Israelites, the more the Israelites multiplied and grew. Think about that. And the Egyptians, the end of verse 12, were in dread of the children of Israel. So what's happening in verse 13? The Egyptians go at it harder. Make the children of Israel serve with great rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. What did the Israelites do that was so bad? You don't find anything that they did that was so bad. They just lived their life as followers or children of God. And their enemy persecuted them. Now think about this. Joseph dies, but he left a legacy. The next king comes and he sees these people of God, these Israelites, as a great threat. So he decides what? To send great persecution upon them. To treat them with great rigor. Means to do anything in their power to make their life a living you know what. Now this was man against other men making their life miserable. And the question is, how did God's people respond? What did they do? Did they quit? You don't find that they quit. It says that they did what? They worked harder. They continued to multiply and grow. The affliction of man did not keep these people from living their lives. Did not keep these people from trusting God. They didn't seek another place, a better place to live. I mean, they cried out to God. We know the stories. They cried out to God. But the reality of it is that God said, turn to me in your affliction. I will be your comfort. Psalm 71. Who read Psalm 71? Lisa. Refuge in the Lord, a rock, a fortress, a hope, a confidence. And then you ended, when the enemies threaten. This is David, King David, I believe, is it not, writing Psalm 71? And he's old, and like you said, the enemy is threatening. And David does what? Cries out to God and makes a bold statement that God, no matter how bad it gets, I know my hope and my confidence is in my rock. These people didn't shrink back from the rigor and the bitterness of King Pharaoh. They stood strong in God. That's what made Pharaoh so mad. He thought that if he could make their life hard enough, he'd shut them up. He thought if he could put enough pressure on them that they would be subdued, they would yield. They would say, okay, enough is enough. Just go ahead and make my life easier. Don't push so hard. Look at the rest of chapter 1, verse 15. The king of Egypt's not done. He goes to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name one was Shifra, and the name of the other was, looks like poo. Paw. Anyway, and he said to the midwives, when you do the duty of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, kill him. If it's a daughter, let her live. What does verse 17 say in your Bibles? But the midwives feared God. What did Dr. Beth talk about in Leviticus? Being sanctified, separate, consecrate for yourself. Have an awesome, reverent fear of God, because the consequences were what? Severe. Thank God for the grace. These midwives realized that what they were being asked to do was right in the face against God. And they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Do you think that if Pharaoh found out that if they let the boy babies live, that the Pharaoh was just going to go, you know what, I asked you, I put too much pressure on you. No, Pharaoh was going to do what to the midwives? Kill them. But they were more in awe of God and trusted that God would do whatever was... If God required of them their life, they would make the trade. Their life for that boy's life. That sound familiar in a New Testament story? Jesus talking? Barely a man will give his life for a brother. I mean, we got to really love somebody to do that. We got to really have a desperate yearning for their life to lay down my life for someone else. Knowing that it might take my life for the other person to actually have life. It might take me out of a comfortable situation. It might take me out of a place where I find safety and refuge and put me in a place of grave danger where my life is at stake. That's where these people found themselves. In a place of grave danger. And they sought God. And they sought the way and the strength of God. And what happened? They continued to multiply and to grow. God gets the job done many times in our life through great struggles. Listen to this really smart person who wrote 100 years ago. Speaking about the captivity. Okay, and this is from the story of Esther. And I'm not preaching out of Esther tonight, but it's the same idea. The Jews were held in captivity. And this is the title caught my attention. Benefits of captivity. Benefits of being a slave. Benefits of being under the oppressive thumb of an oppressive master. Number one, the tendency towards idolatry seems to be destroyed, or at least it's a lot less. Because when you are faced with grave situations, you are faced with whether or not you truly trust God. Since the founding of the nation 1,500 years before, there had been a strange, persistent tendency in Israel to lapse into idolatry. During all of this time, it is doubtful whether the race was ever wholly free from the taint of idolatry. But during captivity, the people were purged of this tendency. And following this captivity of Esther, we can see that in Jerusalem, the people began to become more and more, his word, monotheist, God-centered. Idols began to diminish. Why? Because people were put into captivity. Second, the benefits of the captivity, the rise of the synagogue. In captivity, the people were separated from their temple and deprived of their national feasts and worship. The people therefore developed the custom of assembling together for the reading of the law, the Word of God. They assembled together for prayer and for fellowship. And these simple gatherings seem to have given rise to what we now call the synagogue. Their temple, they had been taken away from it. Did they say, guess we just don't get to... No, they made it a purpose intent to gather together still as the people of God. I've often wondered what happens if this church is destroyed. Sometimes I've prayed for God to destroy this building by fire, flood, earthquake, tornado, anything. Let us start fresh. It's probably been 12 years ago now. It was a very cold winter. Wendy and I got here to church early. We were out of propane. Propane company failed to do their monthly duty and check our tanks. And I mean, it was the temperature gauges in here on the thermostats, 32 degrees. I remember standing when that was the foyer, and it was still when I wore a suit. I had my suit on, and I had my full overcoat on, standing there, had a cup of coffee, and I was shivering, and you could see my breath in this building. And we were telling people, hey, listen, no church, propane's out. It was before we had the email chain. It was before it was all this. I'm like, and Bill and Christy Hare lived right down the road down here. And I said, what are we going to do? And they said, well, let's just have church in our living room. I thought, how are we going to have church? We went down here to the living room and had church. They had a nice warm fireplace going, and Christy made breakfast for us. It's awesome. But I've often wondered, what would happen? I mean, Marilyn, you drove in the parking lot tonight and said, did we cancel church? There's no cars here. I mean, thankfully, you need to learn, as I have, that everybody behind you shows up at 5:58. Just in time. What would we do? You realize that if we read the Word of God, that we could live in a day when we are not allowed to assemble together like we are tonight. Do you realize that's happening in many, 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 many places around this earth? And sometimes it actually is occurring in certain cities in America where they are literally starting to debate the idea of disbanding local congregations. Unless we teach what they want us to teach. Now, that'll never happen in America, will it? It's called censorship, and it's happening. benefits of the captivity, a deeper respect for God's word, a hunger for God's word. See, when they were let out, when they were dispersed, sometimes they didn't get to go back into the house and grab all the important stuff. In the midst of heathen rites and customs, surrounded by the race, by a race which, as their conquerors, felt a sense of superiority, the Jews found themselves compelled in self-defense and in the interest of national preservation to be loyal to their own law of religion, to faithfully teach these to their children. This developed a reverence for God's word. Not legalism and formalism, but a reverence to hear from God. You have the rise of the prophets. What does God say today? Finally, a longing for Messiah. In the midst of their sufferings and trials, the people were led to look earnestly for the long-promised Messiah, who will deliver them from their distress and restore national, as in people of God, glory. Crude as were their thoughts of the coming one, it was yet good that their eyes should turn to the promise that they should look and wait for his coming. Captivity, trials, persecutions drive people to long for God, to long for the Redeemer, to long for their rescuer. That's an Old Testament. Turn to the New Testament real quick. Acts, look at this. Acts chapter 8. Where's my phone? Oh, tons of time. Why am I worried? It's cool in here and hot outside. Look at this. Acts chapter 8. Saul consented to the death of Stephen. All right, that's what we have. We have, if you just turn your page over, you see Stephen the martyr, as Shannon was talking about. Saul consented to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, verse 3, he continued to make havoc of the church. He entered every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. You know, I just as a side note real quick, I had never really seen the word, I mean, I've read this 1,000 times, but it really jumped off the page today that Paul even took women out. I mean, what a coward. But in that day and age, women were really not a big threat. But obviously to Paul, women who were believers were a threat. That's just amazing. That's just a side note. They're extra for your money. Verse 4, therefore, now wait a minute, therefore, think about it. This man had the freedom to walk into your house and take you from in front of your big screen TV out of your lazy boy in your BVDs if he wanted to. He didn't have to knock. He didn't have to ask permission. He could walk right in and take you. He could walk into your place of work tomorrow and take you, pull you out by the hair, drag you out, and nobody would stop him. He had the freedom and he had the force with which to do these things. Now, therefore, those who what? Were scattered. They were scattered. They were running. They were not allowed to live in their cities. They were afraid to live in their cities. They were headed out of town. They were scattered. And everywhere they went, what does your Bible say? They preached the word. Now they watched and they heard of Stephen being stoned for, as Shannon pointed out, sharing the gospel. It wasn't new. They realized that if they were preaching on the street corners, if the wrong people were in the crowd of that day, chances were they were going to get rocks thrown at them. Chances were they were going to be hauled off to jail. Chances were they might lose business contacts. Chances were they might not have a home to go to. So they knew the consequences of their behavior. Did they quit? No. Verse 4 said, yes, they ran out of Dodge because they were ran out of town. Did they seek a more comfortable religion? One that, you know, kind of made them feel a little bit better or didn't put such grave consequences on their behavior? Did they seek a more gentle religion? A more gentle message to preach. Did they seek a more comfortable? Well, you know, I heard that if we go down here to where did Philip go in the next verse? If we go down to Samaria and preach Christ to them Samarians, they won't treat us so bad. They didn't look for a better place to preach that made them feel better about themselves or look for an easier place to preach. They just got out of Dodge, but wherever they went, they said, we're still going to preach the message. They did not seek out a place with little to no personal discomfort. They sought out a place to preach the gospel, which they knew most likely would lead to greater personal discomfort. This is how God got the gospel message out of the region of Jerusalem and began to spread it out into the entire world through persecution and trials. I was reading. I think it's pretty boring, actually. It's why I'm preaching. I'm sorry, Mark.
That's okay. That's what students do to me in class.
Yeah.
that before Saul's conversion, God used him to scatter the church.
Yeah, God did it. God put persecution in the life of his children so that the gospel would go somewhere the gospel hadn't been.
So on both sides of Saul's life, he was being used.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So 100 years ago, this person, Robertson, the taste of blood whets the appetite for more. Pharisee and Sadducee were now united again, and Saul sprang to the front as a leader in the first genuine persecution of the Christians as Christians. Only the apostles had therefore too been arrested. But now none were free from persecution. Even women were committed to prison. See, this guy thinks like I do. This is amazing. Even women were committed to prison, sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin, which was once more exercising the power of life and death. Paul did not hesitate to enter into private homes to make arrests. He hunted the church like a flock of partridges that fluttered as they flew. I didn't think about that. Those not caught flew far and wide and told of Jesus as they went. They were lay preachers forced to go out of Jerusalem and carry the good news to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. And then this sentence, For too long, the Christians had tarried in Jerusalem. And I thought, wait a minute. Sometimes we get too comfortable where we're at. And God sends the persecution to get us out of our comfort, to wake us up at times. God moves his message through his body. That's how the message goes. And we can see that through trials and tribulations and persecution, the gospel is being taken from person to person and region to region through trials and tribulations. The great problem that we find in our churches today, in our lives today, that is alive and well today, is a desire for personal comfort over God's call in our life. A desire, and here's how that lays out. A gentleman came to me and said a couple weeks ago, Brother Darren, I really need you to pray for me. I'm like, all right, man, what do you want me to pray about? My job is, I got to work with difficult people. I went, okay, yeah, I get that. We need to pray for each other. He goes, I work long hours and I want to do more for God. And because I work these long hours, I have a hard time thinking I'm doing for God. And when I have a day off, because I'm in management, I get called in on my day off. I'm just struggling. And I remember patting him on the back and saying, well, brother, sometimes we've got to realize that we are exactly where God wants us to be. Regardless of our comfort level, we are exact. Do you believe that God... Oh, I know God's put me here because I get to pray with this guy and I get to share the word with this guy and I have the freedom to do that in my job and it's good. But man, I'm having a hard time dealing with it. This morning he came down here after put his arm around me and he said, Pastor, remember 2 weeks ago when you said this? I said, yeah, I do now. He goes, you're right. And I went, of course I'm right. No, I said, no, here's the idea. Many of us in the church have been taught for years and years and years that God desires for us to be happy. And then we equate happiness with lack of trials and persecutions. And I said, you've just shared with me a couple stories of some troubling times in your life that's actually been used to show these other guys you work with the power of God. He goes, yeah, yeah. I said, your tribulation actually benefits the other person. Do you remember in Sunday school this morning, Randy, when Jack Johnson was telling us about a time when a very good friend of his had all the intellectual ascent of Christ and Scripture up here? It was all up here, but there was nothing here. And it bothered this guy. And Jack and another guy were very good friends with this guy. So Jack and this other guy just decided, we're going to start praying for our friend. Now, they didn't just start saying, God, do something in his life. Jack said, we decided that we were going to pray and fast for a period of time. Now, I don't know if you know Jack Johnson, but when Jack Johnson fasts, it's a serious fast. I mean, dude, I think he fasts on air at times. He holds his breath. He just, poof, nothing. It's me and God, and that's it. I don't need nothing else. So me and this other guy are going to fast until something happens. He said, while we were praying and fasting, in a period of a week, was
3 days,
the guy lost his job. The guy they were praying for lost his job. Then his wife left him. Thirdly, he rolled his very expensive Corvette. Rolled it. While Jack and this other guy were praying for him to get saved. For the descent of Christ to go from here to here. The man went through some serious trials. Now, Jack, I've talked to him and heard that story before. Jack Johnson and his friend weren't just going about their lives and every once in a while praying and fasting. No, they suffered through the prayer and the fasting because they were tried and tempted in the prayer and fasting time, but they decided, no, we made this commitment to God. We made this commitment to one another. And they suffered greatly. And Jack's point was, my sanctification worked out in his sanctification. If I was unwilling to be obedient to God and suffer through the trials I had to suffer through, this guy would never have had the testimony to suffer through the trials he had to suffer through in 3 days. Our sanctification, the working of God in our life, the problems, the persecutions, the day-to-day cares of our life, God will use those things to take the gospel from person to person, region to region. Our comfort is not important. Our obedience to God is. Desiring personal comfort over God's call is serious. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Follow me. To not deny ourselves. That's the first thing. And he puts it, and you can go read it. He puts it in an order. You cannot pick up your cross if you have not denied yourself. To deny yourself means my personal comfort and my personal opinions and my personal desires have got to be set aside. They've got to be sanctified is the word that the Old Testament uses and the New Testament uses to means consecrate or set apart for something specific, holy unto God. I have to deny myself or I will never pick up a cross. If I don't deny myself, I can't pick up my cross. If I haven't denied myself and therefore I can't pick up a cross, you know what I can't do? I can't follow Christ. I can't. And that's what Jesus said. You can't be my follower if you won't deny yourself. You can call yourself whatever we want. We can make all kinds of great names. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I'm a this, I'm a that, I'm a this, I'm a that. But if our life is not surrendered to Him, we can't be what we say we are. We can't. It's an impossibility. I was going through Facebook this afternoon instead of going through these notes again. I don't know who posted this. Signs you might love comfort more than Jesus. I clicked. It's what I'm preaching about tonight. I clicked on it. I don't know who wrote it. Didn't really pay attention. I just started reading the signs. And that kind of made sense. One, you can diagnose someone's problem, but you won't be a part of the treatment. His or her, whoever wrote this, used the idea of you're a great referee, but you don't want to be a coach. And I jumped on that one because you know how I feel about referees. But I find that's a huge problem. We want to be able to diagnose, and we're great at diagnosing. I mean, doctor, you should be a good diagnostician, right? I mean, people come to you and go, I got this thing growing on my hip. What is it? She's a doctor. She should be able to diagnose it. But if she can't treat it, what good is she? Here's the problem with the church. It's easy for me to come to Greg and go, Greg, here's the problems with your life. Now buck it up, sonny. It's easy for me to do that. It's a whole nother thing for me to go, Greg, here's what's wrong with your life. Now, I want to walk with you, and I want to help you, and I want to encourage you, and I want to hold you accountable, and I want you to do the same for me. It's a total different thing. Pointing your finger at somebody and telling them what their problem is and actually being a part of the solution are two different things. And if we will not be a part of the solution, it is because we love our own comfort more than we love Jesus. Number two. You shy away from discipline. You don't like to be confronted by God's word. You keep God on a leash, was the way that he or she, I should go back and find out who wrote this, they described it. There are areas of your life that God is not allowed to touch. I mean, you get that? God, I want you to take away my problems and bless me and give me strength and courage, but let's not deal with what I need to change in my life. We keep God on a leash because he wants to deal with areas of our life that are discomforting or uncomfortable. I don't know the right word there. It's troubling. A gentleman this week said, listen, I get what the scriptures teach. He goes, but you understand, my desire for these things is great. It's huge. It's immovable. I can't kill it. I went, I know. You're absolutely right. Your desire for these things is great, and you have no power to kill it. I don't want these things in my life because I know they're wreaking havoc in my life, but I don't know how to get them out of my life. There are times when we look at God and go, God, this is causing me problems. And God goes, okay, stop it. But God, you got to understand me. This is how I'm made. This is what I like. This is what brings me pleasure. That's putting God on a leash and not allowing him to have all authority in your life. That means you love your personal comfort more than you love Jesus. Number three. I think they had seven. I just kind of lumped them all into three because my brain only works in threes. Everybody you hang with looks like, acts like, talks like, lives like, believes like you. Comfort drives us to people who don't challenge us, was their point. Comfort drives us to people who, well, I can talk with them. They relate to me. I relate to them. Aren't you glad Jesus related to people who weren't like him? You know, the Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ was not a sinner. He was tempted in all ways, yet the Bible says he never sinned. And yet, what was he drawn to? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves the unlovely, the ungodly. Because I've not been able to do exercises with my legs and feet, I've been trying to do more exercises of other types of things, sit-ups and those kinds of things. I know how many sit-ups I can do. I know how many sets of 25 I can do. And I get a good sweat going. And I do that number. I can do 175 sit-ups. I can do it, and I'm watching Chuck while I'm doing them, so I'll take a 30-second break in between, and then I'll do another 25, rest 30 seconds, do another 25, and I'll get 175 of them done. Then I'll roll over and I'll do a plank for 30 seconds. I can do like 8 30-second planks, one after another, you know, 15 seconds in between. I can do all that. I know I can do all that. Don't ask me to do 200 sit-ups. That would require effort, because I know I can do 175. If I stop there, if I stop where I know I can, achieve it, if I stop there, then I'm never going to get stronger. I'm never going to get more fit. I'm never going to get rid of the extra ripple. I'm never going to get that six pack. I'm 48. I'm not going to need a six pack anyway. I'd settle for a one pack. I got a 40 ouncer, but some of you know what that means. Talking. Okay? In church circle, in our life, talking to the same people, sharing the same thoughts and opinions with me will never challenge me. I'll never grow. And this is a problem in our lives now. We love comfort. I was at Granny Schaefer's yesterday. I always thought Granny Schaefer's was called Granny Schaefer's Family Restaurant. Do you know that they won an award 2014? Granny Schaefer's Comfort Food Cafe. I've never heard it called Comfort Food Cafe. I saw that sign yesterday and went, that's not Comfort Food Cafe. And I just started thinking, that's really what it's all about. Comfort. Comfort me. Comfort me. Tickle my ears. Make me feel better. Make me feel like I'm something. That's where we are driven. Sometimes God comes into our life and He looks at us and He finds out we're stagnant. The gospel has become stagnant. So what does He do? In the Old Testament, He sent persecution to strengthen His children. In the New Testament, He sent persecution to disperse His message. Sometimes when we get comfortable, the gospel becomes stagnant. And God says, no, 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 no. I want my gospel to move mightily in you and through you. So a persecution, a trial, a tribulation, something comes that we did not expect. And God says, now, you want to be my child that brings me glory? In this trial, trust. Psalm 50:15. God moves His message around this world through His church, and more times than not, He does it through persecutions and trials. Uncomfortable situations. You shared it tonight. Psalm 128. Fear. Fear was a theme there. Fear the Lord, which means walk in the way of the Lord. And blessedness, multiplication, people in the midst of enemies surrounding you, or peace in the midst of an enemy surrounding you. Those are all concepts in Psalm 128. Work of your hands will be plentiful. When we what? Walk in the way of the Lord. Fear means, in the Hebrew there, is a word that talks about setting apart, sanctified. You'll find a relationship there. Genesis, Joseph, God uses man's evil plans for His good. Psalm 127, contend with enemies at the gate. Not, it's in Psalm 127, you won't find, and if you find your enemy at the gate, you will find your enemy at the gate, and you will have to contend, fight with them. Psalm 127 talks about the opportunity of seeing the power of God while we contend with the enemy. We're in battles. How else will people see the mighty, awesome power of God if His people aren't uncomfortable? If His people aren't drowning because they've got out and walked on water, how else will people find that God will put His hand down in the midst of their storm and pull them out? How else will people who have no hope or confidence, Psalm 71, how else will they not know that God can be the God of hope and confidence, the rock, a fortress, unless they see the people of God being pummeled by an enemy and yet standing? How else will the gospel go to the ends of the earth unless God sends us? And what greater way to send us than in a mighty move of His power? I've raised money to go on mission trips. I have friends who are physicians. It's pretty easy. I have money people. You heard that story. I have parents who will send me a good-sized chunk of portion. If I want to go to Ukraine again, if I want to go to Venezuela again, it's not hard for me to raise money. It's not. I can get it done in a week or two, and I'm out. Where's the glory in that? I mean, yes, we can manipulate and play that God bless my parents and bless me with that, da, 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 da. But where's the mighty move of God when God sends His church out under attack? That's what's coming in the days ahead for the church in this generation. Being sent out under attack. That's when people are going to see the mighty fortress, power, rock of salvation, our rescue and our refuge. When we are running into the streets knowing that what we are going to do and say will cause greater persecution in our life. When we become, as Shannon pointed out, martyrs, witnesses of His mighty power. That's where the church is headed. Side note, there's also a group of people that will be gathered who remain inside the building where it's safe and comfort. That's not where the church is headed. You get my drift? The church, the born-again, blood-bought believer, goes in the face of persecution, knowing God will provide. We might not all end up like Stephen. Some of us might end up like John, relegated to an island because burning oil didn't kill us. Tarred and feathered didn't kill us. I'm really hoping for the stoning. Personally, I don't have a high pain tolerance. That's where we're headed. And we can either be prepared for it or we can run from it. I say we get prepared. Amen? Father, help us. Lead us. You're giving us your word, God. You're putting it in the hearts and minds of individuals all throughout this region. You've done it for 100 years. A lot longer than that. You've shown us that you are faithful and true. You've shown us, God, that your plan always works and we can trust it. You've shown us that the enemy will always be battling your truth, but we can stand on your truth. So lead us, God. Continue to bless these people with your word and a hunger for more of it. Continue to open their minds and their eyes and their hearts to your working in their life and through their life. Continue, Father, to flood them with your word, that it would draw us closer to you and to one another, that it would encourage us, it would strengthen us, it would discipline us, all for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Go hit the streets. Take the word. I wonder if these books are worth money. Not now, man. They're precious. They're precious to me now. I mean, God used them to... I mean, it is a...